Okay. Yeah. And I'm going to trust you, Dana, to keep waving at me if I get too quiet. In the year 2000, I went to England to the first international children's conference on children's spirituality. It was an international conference. It takes place every year, but that year, it was the first year, 2000, and it was in Chichester, England. When I arrived, this was before internet was a big thing, and so we had heard about it. I had heard about it and didn't know anyone else going, but I applied for funding. I was at Biola at the time and got to go, and I arrived, and after I read the program, it wasn't the kind of thing you could pull up online at that time. I know it's hard for you to remember this, but I got there and found they handed out the program. Only about 6 of the 60 presentations were from a Christian viewpoint. So I was kind of surprised, but I showed up at those 6 and met the other people at the conference who were there for the Christian viewpoint. So I was thrilled to meet them. And we were very excited about the conference, the 6 things that we went to. And we happened to be, we got in the same compartment, train compartment, on the way from Chichester to London to catch our flights home. And we talked about putting on a conference in the United States from a Christian perspective. And so we started this at that time and planned for it. And the first one happened in 2003, and it was at Concordia University, which is a Lutheran school up around Chicago. One of us was from that school, and so she welcomed us to her campus. And we've been holding this conference every 3 years since then, 2003, 2006, 2009, 2012. It should have happened again this year, but our main person there is 78 years old, and she's very compromised in her health and was simply unable to pull it off from her perspective. So we met as a board and said, now where do we want to have the next conference? And I thought about it, prayed about it, and approached some of the people at Lipscomb, and they welcomed the idea of having that conference on their campus next year. So it will be there in June. It scrolled through here pretty quickly, but it will be there in June of 2016, and I wanted, this is the first, we made that decision last week. So you're the first people to hear this. I'm going to make that announcement, put it out there, breaking news. So it will be on our campus. It is a conference that looks at, academically and in a scholarly way, what's happening in research about children's spiritual growth and development, but also connects it to practical things. So we have thoughtful practitioners, children's ministry practitioners, and theologians and biblical scholars, and people from educational psychology, developmental psychology, but also medical people sometimes come because we're trying to, especially next year, we're going to try to connect children's spiritual growth and development to kids who are medically compromised, in chronic conditions, facing terminal illness, kids who've been sexually abused, kids whose families have been going through a divorce. So how do we nurture children spiritually who are in hard places? We're hoping to invite Karen Purvis. She works with families who adopt children who've been in orphanages and been poorly cared for. And so we hope she will be able to come. We talked to her about coming. If we had this conference this year, we wanted her to come for this. But when we spoke to her 6 months ago, she was having cancer. But I have heard recently that she is doing well and she's showing up at conferences and things. So that's good. We will hope to have her. So we'll be looking at children in hard places and how we can nurture and support them spiritually. But also, we want to have a track on those who work with little children, early childhood, preschools. We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of church-based preschools in the United States. And even in our public Head Start programs, there's a stronger acknowledgement that children are spiritual beings from birth. They're not only physical beings, intellectual beings, social beings, psychological beings, emotional beings. They're spiritual beings. And in our public schools, we've had trouble with that because we're so afraid that we're going to get religion in schools that we've left spirituality out. Because we connect spirituality with religion, and it can and most often does show itself that way. But we've shut out the idea that children, people are spiritual beings just as we all are. I want to tell you about that conference and invite you. I think it will be well attended, and we'll have keynote speakers. We'll have lots of breakout sessions. We'll have ministry models. I think it will just be a wonderful conference. And you're the first people to know about this. I don't even think it's showing on our website yet. But
it is not.
See, there's our website, and I looked last night, it wasn't there, and so I emailed Ben and said, can you get it up there? And so maybe today it is, but there's our website, Child Spirituality, Children's Spirit is what it is, childrensspirit.org.
And the date you said?
June 12 to 15, that's a Sunday through Wednesday, starts Sunday evening. There'll be dorm rooms available on campus, and we have a good rate at a nearby hotel, and it's just going to be a wonderful place to have it. I'm very excited. Any other quick questions about the conference? Well, I look forward to seeing some of you there and tell everyone you know about it. For today, we're going to talk a little bit about
this kind of idea. I grew up with the idea that what we do is Christian education. And then about 20 years ago, the idea of Christian or spiritual formation started coming in. There was a sort of a fight, and it's still sort of going on. I'm part of a national organization called North American Professors of Christian Education. It's now changed to Society of Professors of Christian Education. But we've been trying to, when I was on the board, I tried to help them change the name to at least Christian Education and Formation, and then some of the people just wouldn't do it, and it's still known as that. But there's a little bit of this sense of which one is the right way to think about it. So that's the backdrop for what we're talking about. Of course, you may wonder how I'm defining those, and I'll get to that. My background is education. I majored in education at Harding. My parents were teachers. My grandparents were teachers. I went to Sunday school all through my life, but at 11, I had my own little Sunday school class. With VBS, I had my own little kindergartners, and I started teaching my own little Sunday school class not long after that. I've been teaching children for many decades, and I still enjoy it, but because of my background, and I taught in inner city Memphis for 3 or 4 years, I've taught in the education department at Abilene Christian University and at Biola. My master's is in educational psychology. Reading disability was my specialization. So over the decades, as I was finding out what was happening in education, I would just import that into my Sunday school. So when discovery learning came along, I jumped it over, you know, using manipulatives or movement or games or centers or whatever was happening, I would just bring it right over into Sunday school. Seemed like a good idea to me. But that was because it was an educational model. I was using an educational model in my teaching. And it never occurred to me that that wasn't what I should be doing. It seemed great to me. Something happened in the mid-90s that changed my understanding of Christian education. I was part of a church in Abilene, Texas, that met in small intergenerational groups on Sunday nights. Every Sunday night, the children, the teens, the young adults, middle adults, college students, older adults, everyone met together in small groups, and we worshiped together, and we prayed together, and we took the Lord's Supper together, we had icebreakers together, and over the years, I began to see things happening in my own children and in other children. They began ministering to their parents, with their parents. They began praying for their parents, with their parents. I had not seen children do this. But it was affecting all of us. We were growing in ways that I hadn't experienced in other settings. So God began raising this question in my mind. What's going on in these cross-generational settings that's not happening necessarily in our educational classes? And that was a question that drove my dissertation research. And so I moved my family out to California. But what I had to decide before I conducted my research was, what was I seeing? Was it faith development that was different? Well, it wasn't really faith development per se. It wasn't belief. It's not like they believed something different than they had before. It wasn't even really just different ministry. I didn't know what construct I wanted to study. I wanted to say, what's happening educationally? No. Faith-wise? Belief-wise? And what was the word I was looking for? And just about this time, in 1998, Catherine Stonehouse came out with her book, Joining Children on the Spiritual Journey. If you do not have this book, it is the one and first book I always recommend to everyone. If you're interested in children's spiritual growth, it is a classic. It's only been out 18 years, and she has not needed to revise it. It is still up to date. It's just an excellent, excellent book. She does a good, good job. She's now retired from her work at Asbury, but it's really excellent, very readable. But spiritual journey, I thought, oh, I am seeing, observing spiritual growth in these kids and in all of us. Okay, so what did that mean? How was I going to measure that? So all those questions began to arise. At the very same time, and you are aware of this, most of you in this room are old enough to remember when the idea of spiritual formation began to surface everywhere. And so I began to look at that construct. Is it the same as spirituality? Is it different? We're going to talk about that for now. Everyone needs one of these sheets. If you didn't have one, make sure to look around. There's some extras around lying about. So everybody got one? Somebody came in late. Everybody got it? Okay. Make sure everybody gets one. We're going to work through, it's a front back. Mine's in color. I just realized that. Sorry, yours aren't. I didn't plan that. We're going to work through some definitional work because we need to know what we're talking about. If we're talking about spiritual formation or spirituality, what do we mean by this? So I've got some definitions we're going to work through together. You have some on your sheet. The first one is from the most well-known one, at least I think so, Robert Mulhollins, and his is, spiritual formation is a process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. All right, what I want you to do right now is just mark the key words in there that you think are terribly important. It's your first definition, I think.
Yeah, Robert Mulholland. Yeah, very good.
All right, what are some of the key words that you see? What's one of the first ones that really pops out?
Image of Christ.
Image of Christ, so important. What else?
Process.
It's a process. It's not an end. And you all know it. You've lived long enough to know, oh, I'm not done yet. But this idea that it's an ongoing process. Process is huge. Image of Christ, that's what we're aiming for. What else?
Must be sake of others.
For the sake of others. This is a rare piece. We're not going to see that little phrase very often, and I think it's important. It's not just about me growing, but who's it for? It's for the sake of others. Anything else?
Conform.
Big word, important word. Now, there are three biblical words that are similar to this. Formed, conformed, transformed. And all of those would work. The idea in 2 Corinthians 3:19, we are being transformed into his likeness. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. Renewing of your mind. And then this is Paul in Galatians 4:19, my dear children, for whom I again am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So it's being formed. You wouldn't have said this because I didn't ask for it, but this is all passive. Is being formed. We are being transformed. So there's some sense that we're not doing it to ourselves. We're not transforming ourselves. We are being transformed, which is a key idea, pretty important. And I didn't ask for that, but it's that sense that it's the process of being conformed. Let's look at another definition. This is Jim Wilhoit, and he teaches at Wheaton, and his is, listen to this, he's got some new words in here. The intentional communal process of growing in our relationship with God and becoming conformed to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what are you seeing there? Mark a few things. We've got some added words here. What's a new one? It's a new word here.
Intentional.
Love it, because all of us are in that business. We want to intend, we hope, we don't just hope it happens. We want to be somewhat intentional in nurturing, in providing and creating opportunities. So intentional, another key word?
Communal.
I think that's absolutely necessary. Doesn't show up in most definitions, I'm sorry to say. Huge, though. Everything we know in Scripture. He placed us in communal. Communal. He placed us in community. He knows it's not just about God and me. It's about what's going on among us. All right, what other word? You see another word we've used before. Process. It's a process.
What else is before?
Conformed is there again. What else do you see that's new? Anything new?
Power of the Holy Spirit.
Power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, terribly important. That we are not doing this to ourselves. Power of the Holy Spirit. Fabulous. Terribly important. Let me pray for these folks and make sure they get a sheet. Anything else? Is that it? Relationship with God. That we're going to see over and over and over again. Relationship with God. And I think that's really important. All right, and we're going to do one more. And this is Dallas Willard. I include him because he's just so well known. He's the spiritual formation guru. He has passed away now. This is his definition. Spiritual formation for the Christian basically refers to the spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. What do you see there? We've got some repetition.
Inner being.
Now we've got inner being. There hasn't been a huge focus on that, but I think inner being is important. I would say it's limiting. I would say there needs to be more than that. But you may know his work well. He is very focused on it's the God-person relationship, which is important. It's not at all. But he focuses there. Other things that we've seen before, what have we seen before that he's got?
spirit-driven, or the idea of the spirits at work, and process and forming. Yeah, those are some of the same words. Okay. So we've got spiritual formation. Now we've got some good definitions of that. Now we're going to add something else. We're going to add the term spirituality. Let's see if it starts coming up or not. The term spirituality, it's kind of a vague term. Eugene Peterson, who is the person behind the translation, The Message, he's Christian, says, actually, spirituality is like a net. When thrown into the sea of contemporary culture, pulls a vast quantity of spiritual fish. So I want you to talk with a neighbor about the term spirituality as it's perceived in our general secular culture, so that you'll hear someone say, oh, that celebrity's deeply spiritual, or they have a great spiritual life. What does our culture generally define spirituality as being? So chat with a neighbor, we'll come up with some phrases. Almost anything you think can be true. Okay, give me some words. Give me some ideas. What do people mean when they say, ah, spirituality, it's a good thing? What do they mean?
They're prayerful.
They're prayerful. That's a very good possibility.
They read their Bible.
It could be that they read their Bible. What about in the general secular culture when someone's spiritual?
Meditate.
They could meditate. They're a meditative, contemplative person. It could be that.
They go to church.
It could be that they go to church. What else?
They have positive energy.
Oh, positive. Oh, that's a good one. Positive energy. You know, whatever that is. Yes.
I was pointing out that maybe the person that the secular world associates with spirituality the most is Oprah.
Yes, Oprah's a very spiritual person, at least in the general context of our secular society. She's considered very spiritual, which is maybe positive energy and, I don't know, meditation, contemplation. What else? What other phrases or ideas or terms come to mind? Yes, this is very common. The connectedness to something transcendent, possibly. Something bigger than yourself. Okay, all these are possible ideas. That's sort of taken over. You can't really use spirituality, and it means really anything to anyone. You're not sure what it means. So we're going to tie this back down to Christian spirituality. Now, what would Christian spirituality be? That's different than just spirituality. Obviously, it's tied to something in particular. I'm going to give you two definitions. I think they're on your sheet. I looked at 100 definitions for my dissertation. And these are my favorite, and even these, I think, have at least one limitation. This is by Sandra Schneider. She is a member of a religious order, and she's a Jesuit. She says that Christian spirituality is the substantial gift of the Holy Spirit, establishing a life-giving relationship with God in Christ within the believing community. And we'll add Philip Sheldrakes, who is a British theologian whose area of focus is Christian spirituality. A conscious relationship with God in Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit and in the context of a community of believers. All right, I want you to find 5 key ideas that are in both of those definitions. Find 5 and just jot them down.
So what'd you come up with? What are the five key ideas that are the same in both? You've got,
there could be more than five.
What?
Relationship. By the way, about half the definitions have relationality or relationship.
God in Christ Jesus, or God in Christ, or God in Jesus.
Okay, so God is there, Christ is there, and
Holy Spirit.
So it's Trinitarian. I gravitated toward those that were Trinitarian, that had God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. One other key idea.
Community.
Believing community or community of believers. These were important to me. The piece that I couldn't get, and I didn't find one definition that had all of these plus the other, is that very first thing, the Robert Mulholland one, for the sake of others. Mm-hmm. Some sense. Now, it wouldn't fit in this definition, but the idea that when you are if you are a Christian, spiritually active person, that it will show in your life. It is not simply an inner God and me piece. That it will show. It will, in some fashion, you will be living it out in a way that can be seen. Now, it doesn't have to fit anybody's particular definition of that, but it's not going to be just inner. And I wish that I had found, I couldn't find a good, found one good definition, Thomas Groom's, but he left out Christ. Well, I really couldn't really call it a Christian definition with no Christ in it, but it had everything else I wanted. But I can't find that definition, so I keep having trouble with my definitions. But so far, we've got some of these keywords. It's a Trinitarian definition, driven by the Holy Spirit, image of Christ, conformed to Christ, relationality. We've got some intentionality. We've got a process. We've got several, in a believing community, it's communal, conformed, formed, transformed. So we've got several ideas going. It's getting more and more complex, so shall we add something else? I've got a couple of definitions of children's spirituality. These are both definitions from Christian researchers. However, they were writing for people who work in public or government settings. The first is Barbara Times Myers, and she has worked with Head Start for 30 years. And Head Start, of course, is a government program, but they recognize that children are spiritual beings. I really like her definition. Just listen to it. It's not written down, but I want you to listen. She describes spirituality as socially constructed, a web of meaning, interrelatedly connecting self, others, world, and cosmos. So she left God out because of her audience. But the sense of connectedness between self, others, world, and cosmos. The other is David Hay and Rebecca Nye, and they are writing in the British context, which in 1988 said, we are no longer going to have religious education in our schools, we're going to have spirituality education. And everybody was happy for 5 minutes until they said, what's that? So David Hay and Rebecca and I did some background work and did some research, and they talked to children. And this is their definition. They say that spirituality is a person's consciousness or perceptiveness about how that child relates to other people, to the self, to things, and to God. So we've still got the self, others, world, and God. Now, they use transcendent other in their book, but, of course, no children in their study actually said transcendent other. The kids always said God. But it's this I self, I others, I world, I God relationality. What's important to this about this to me is we have tended to, in our Christian spirituality, focused only here. But with our children and with ourselves, we need to recognize in Scripture, it's there too. First commandment, love God. Second commandment, love others as yourself. And there's sure understanding of Scripture that we are placed over creation to be in relationship and to guard it well. So we can expand our understanding of nurturing children spiritually to include this idea, not only God and child, but child to self, child to others, child to world. That expands our understanding of what we can do when we are nurturing children spiritually. So, anyone in here want to, you know, come up with a definition immediately? You cannot turn your papers over yet. I have worked on this for 15 years. You've heard me talk about this before. But it's a hard thing to put all this together into a good definition. And recently, I've been teaching for maybe 15 years on this. Every graduate class, every undergraduate class, I challenge them to put all this together into a good definition. I've not been happy with any that have come in. I have not been able to create one. But this year I worked with Lipscomb Academy in Nashville. They are reformulating all their Bible curriculum and their kind of focus for their whole school from pre-K up through seniors. And they took all this and they spent some time, and I want to share their definition. You can turn it over. There's their definition. We're going to pick it apart, but first we're going to say how good it is. Okay. I'm all going wrong. Here we go. Spiritual formation is a process of growing more aware of God's presence and becoming more like Christ through the Spirit in order to live in right relationship with God, ourselves, and others in every dimension of life. See some of our words? Okay, we've got process. Growing more aware of is, I think, somewhat like relationality. Becoming more like is form, conform, transform. Through the Spirit, so we have Trinitarian, God, Christ, Spirit, in order to live in right relationship. So we've got relationship, but they've got a little, they've added something there. With God, ourselves, and others. And I think this, in every dimension of life, is a piece of for the sake of others. Not precisely, but close. They left out something important. Two. Intentional, believing community. So, I challenge you. Believing community. Of course, they're writing for a school, and so it wasn't a church context per se. But most of you are coming out of a church context. I do think that communal piece is terribly important, the believing community. So I challenge you, take all this, send it to me. If we come up with something that is better than this, I will give you credit. Everywhere I go, your name will be right there. I've been doing this for years. This is the first time I've shown anyone. It's the closest I've gotten. So I'd love you to grapple with this. It's very difficult. But I want to challenge you as you leave, though, today. We're not leaving yet, but think about what you're doing with children. Are you encouraging this process? Are you nurturing this process? The big question that usually comes up about this point is, how? How can we foster that process in children? And tomorrow, Shannon's going to give us, in fact, your title is something like, Nurturing Children's Spiritual Formation.
Yeah, she's been part practical ways to
practical
nurture
ways.
Spiritual formation, I think.
That's it, practical ways. So she's going to spend her whole 45 minutes on it. I'm going to spend 15, and I decided to pick just one. I'm working on 13 ways right now. I started out with 7 ways, and it went to 9, then 11, then 13. I don't know why it goes odd numbers, and I don't know why it's jumps by 2. But I have up to 13 now. I have a book contract with InterVarsity Press, and that's what I'm writing on, how to nurture children spiritually. So that'll be coming out in a couple of years. I need to write it first, so we're going to have that little part done. But I've been talking about it a long time, and the first one is always start with Scripture. Start with Scripture. We've done that well in Churches of Christ. We've taught the Bible well. The question is, why did we do that? Why were we teaching Scripture? So, why do we teach the Bible? I will just have to confess that for the first 20 years in my Sunday school classes, the reason I taught the Bible was so that kids would know the Bible. That was it. I wanted them to know the Bible. Well, that wasn't enough, but that was what I thought at the time. I wanted them to know the Bible in order to live right. So I wanted them, my purpose, teach the Bible so they know the Bible so they can live right. That's still not enough. So the first two things under your little dots that say, why do we teach the Bible? I still think those are valid reasons. They're just not enough. I do want kids to know the Bible. I do want them to live right. There's more that goes with that. So, I didn't put these down. To know the Bible and to learn how to live. But if we want to expand that more to fit our definition of spiritual formation, we're going to need to have some other ways of teaching the Bible than I did all those years that I was following an educational model. I made sure they knew all the books of the Bible, that they memorized a lot of Scripture, which I will not ever change my mind on. We still need to be memorizing Scripture. The verses I have now in my heart, I learned when I was in fifth grade or somewhere back there, and I need them. I need them now. I didn't know I needed them then. And if you wait till children get it, they're going to be too old to memorize like I am now. But I need those verses. But I learned them then, and they bless me now. So I still want us to teach that head knowledge. I want kids to know the basic timeline of Scripture. I want all that, but I want more. How can we go deeper than that? I'm going to give you 2 ways today to go deeper than just our basic Bible stories, teaching the information all the way through so that they know all the
stories, and that they know the books of the Bible, they know the fruit of the Spirit, and they know the Ten Commandments, and all those major things. We want them to know all that, but what else? I want to tell the Bible stories in order for them to know God. I want them to know God. I miss that part. I wanted them to know the Bible so they'd know the Bible. I should have wanted them to know the Bible in order to know God. That seems so basic now, but I just didn't think about it then. So how have I done this instead of the way I should have? Think about Esau. I would have taught at that time the Esau stories, Esau and Jacob's stories, in such a way that I emphasized, of course, Esau was sort of the bad guy. He sold his birthright for a pot of hash. He was foolish, he wasn't wise, and we would focus on Jacob, who, of course, was also sort of problematic, but we all knew we weren't supposed to be like Esau. But this is not the point of the story. I somehow think we focused on those characters as though they were the reason why they were in Scripture, so we'd know about Esau and Jacob. What's the point of the story? What was God doing? He was at work in the life of Esau and the life of Jacob, bringing about his good purposes. Creating a people through whom Christ would come to fulfill his promises in Abraham. This is what was going on. Now, he used Esau. He used Jacob. You know, we've always kind of grappled with, how did he use Jacob? Jacob was such a deceiver. But the fact is, he used Esau as well. Mm-hmm. He uses people who are foolish. He uses people who are deceivers. And he is bringing about redemption and reconciliation among his people. That final story we have of Jacob and Esau. We think, oh, Jacob finally grew up. What about Esau? He no longer wanted to kill Jacob. God was at work in Esau too. So just to change our stories a little bit to say, what was God doing? What was God doing in Esau? What was he doing in Jacob? What's he doing in you? What's he doing in me? It's not a big change. Any curriculum you have, even if it doesn't do that, you can do that. You can ask that last question, what's God doing here? What's he doing in Esau? What's he doing in Jacob? What's he doing in me? What's he doing in you? Let's look at the story of Joshua. You know, Joshua is one of the very few Bible characters that we have nothing negative on. I mean, talk about a hero. But I don't like those VBS things on Bible heroes. There's only one hero. And it's not Joshua, and it's not Esau, of course. It's always God. God's always the hero of the story. But Joshua, if you're going to pick one, he's not too bad. I love be strong and courageous. I've been living by those words now for a couple of years. They've been very important in my life. But actually, what was God doing in Joshua? What was God at work doing? He was raising a new leader. He knew Moses was going to be leaving. His people needed a new and strong leader to lead them into the promised land. That's what God was doing. He was raising up a strong leader, preparing a leader. He was upholding him with his mighty arms. So this is about who was God, not who was Joshua. Well, you could do any Bible curriculum and just always be sure and bring that out. Well, one of the other stories I would have probably mistold would have been Esther. Mm-hmm. We tend to focus on her beauty and her purity. And, you know, there's a little problem with her purity. We know now, if you read Scripture, she actually spent the night with Ahasuerus before the wedding. So, you know, I think purity might not be the best thing to go with in this story. But beauty, you think, how do we do beauty? And beauty was important in this story. But the fact is, God used her beauty for his purposes. He was preserving his people. What he had created in her, that beauty, he was able to use that. You know, we tend to look at that beauty as maybe a problem. But it doesn't have to be a problem. God can use your beauty for his purposes. God can use your strength for his purposes. He can use your courage. What has God placed in you? How is he using that? How could he use that? For what he's doing in the world. Such a positive way to place this. I love thinking of all the stories in Scripture in terms of who is God and what is he doing. One other approach that we'll talk about for just a couple of minutes is teaching the Bible as meta-narrative. We talked about this probably in this very same classroom a couple of years ago. What is meta-narrative? A meta-narrative is the grand narrative that explains a people group's history, experience, knowledge, and purpose. That is the reason for being. So, Americans have a meta-narrative. The Shiites that are fighting the Sunnis have a meta-narrative. The Sunnis have a different one.
which is why they're fighting. But people groups have meta-narratives. In the United States, we saw Roots in the 1970s. It was a mini-series about the African-American experience. Kunta Kinte was captured in Africa, brought to the United States, became a slave, and we watched that series as a nation in the 70s. We entered the African-American meta-narrative, really, for the first time. It was a powerful marker in the life of this country, in the history of this country. We entered somebody else's meta-narrative. What's our meta-narrative? What meta-narrative are we wanting our children to enter? Well, God's story is our meta-narrative. It's the Christian master story, the story by which we live our lives. Our story and God's story mesh. They come together. Also, a couple years ago, we lined people up around the room, and I gave everybody a card that said Adam and Eve and Abraham and Rebecca and the little girl who told Naaman about Elisha and Josiah the king and various people in the Old Testament. Mary and Jesus, and we talked about Paul. We talked about the little girl who was raised from the dead and Jesus and Eutychus, and we talked about Paul and John. So we lined up all these biblical people. I said, this is God's story, what he's been doing in the world. And then we had people in the class line up with their own name and to say, I stand in the line of all the work that God has been doing, and this is my name, and this is what God is doing in me. And you can do this with your children. Put those names around, and you put your picture there. And you say, this is what God is doing in me. He's given me you to teach. And then you put every picture of every kid in your classroom right up there, right around that room with Mary and with Paul and John, and you put your picture, you put the pictures of your children there. They're part of that story. That's their story. It is a powerful way to help them enter their meta-narrative. This is their true and key identity. It's yours, and it's theirs. So if we teach the Bible with the sense that it's our story, it's God's story and our story, powerful way to form them spiritually. Not just in their heads, but you can do the head part too. You can do that. You can learn the stories. But much more is going on than just learning the stories. So these are ways to nurture children spiritually while you're teaching Scripture. You're probably going to do some of this tomorrow as well, and I'm sure you'll pick up lots of other ways. So these are some little list of things you can put over there. We teach the meta-narrative of the Bible to give children the one true fundamental story by which to live. We teach the meta-narrative of the Bible to help children know who they are, what they're doing on earth, to help them take their place in the true story, and help them join the story that God inaugurated in the beginning and will finish when Jesus returns. These are the ways that entering the meta-narrative will help children understand who they are and whose they are. I'll leave this up on the board and you can finish copying it in a few minutes. I want to do one more thing before we go. These you can write down quick. Why do we teach the Bible? Yes, to know the Bible. Yes, to learn how to live. But also to help kids know God, know his story, what he's been doing, and for them to know their story. You can jot those down. And I'll put that other one up at the end. The last thing I want to do is your little diagram on your sheet that shows the three circles. In order to keep us away from one or the other imbalance, one way to think about what you're doing in class to make sure you're not leaning too far one way or the other is to make sure it's balanced. My knowing, being, doing circles, I've been talking about for years with my students. My circles growing up, I understood who I was to be in Christ to be. I had to know the right things, and I had to do the right things. I didn't know anything about the being part. I don't remember knowing anything about relationship with God, who I was inside, the mystery of that relationship with God. I don't remember knowing anything about that. I just knew I had to know the right things and do the right things. So my circles were a little bit skewed. I taught at the University, John Brown University, for years. And at first, I would see lots of students who had big knowing circles. But over the years, because of children's ministry changes, their circles began to change. And I began to see kids with big being circles and little bitty knowing circles. Usually some big doing circles.
it has switched to this being piece in some circles, maybe not in your place, but the sense that it's all about just Jesus and me having a good relationship. You cannot have a good relationship with God unless you know who he is. And the only way you can really know who he is time in the Word. You've got to know this God of Scripture. If we do not ground them there, they're going to have a relationship with something, but it's going to be that vague spiritual peace. It's not going to be the God we know. So it's got to be a balanced set of circles. So when you are through teaching a year or a month, just look back and say, have I had fairly balanced knowing, being, and doing? Have I shown them how to live? Have I shown them, have we talked about who they are and what do they know? It's a simple and easy way just to make sure you're sort of balanced. Shannon's going to pick up on that and add a fourth one tomorrow, so that's going to be very interesting and very good. Wanted to just show one last thing. I love to leave time for questions, but of course I didn't. I wanted to say it's not really Christian education versus spiritual formation. It's really Christian education and spiritual formation. Mm-hmm. So what we've talked about today is that spiritual formation and Christian education are processes of growing more aware of God's presence and becoming more like Christ through the Spirit in order to live in right relationship with God, ourselves, and others in every dimension of life. So I don't think we have to fight over what we're talking about here. It's both Christian education and Christian spiritual formation. We can bring those together very well, and we need to. We should. I'm going to put that last slide up for you. Those of you who need to fill all your blanks in, there are some of us in every group. I was always like that, so I want to make sure you have that opportunity. And we have no minutes, but I will take one question. One question. No minutes.
The Holy Spirit was never taught when I was taught. And when children hear Holy Spirit, or some people say Holy Ghost, does I have an answer for that? And so, in that way, how would you, on their level, discuss that?
It's the work of God in this world, how he has made himself present in us. Jesus said, I will leave my spirit with you. I will go back to my Father. It is what indwells us. But the Spirit of God is also at work in a broader sense. The Spirit indwells us, as we know. But there is a sense of the Holy Spirit at work even before we know him. He is at work drawing people to him. I can explain it that way. But the Trinitarian nature, people say, I can't believe you teach the Trinity to children. They can't understand it. And I always say, and you do. It's pretty tough. Yeah. But that's my short answer. Thank you so much. Your faces were so inviting.